the Minor Prophets. I am on page 21. What missions page? I said Minor Prophets. Missions, thank you. Don't you dare take a nap. Okay, I've got page 21. Yes, sir. The test of recognition and support of the local church. Here's your fill-in. We're looking at the call of God and the test of recognition and support of the local church. In the ministry, there has to be checks and balances. And don't...
Sorry, what page?
Page 21, number 4.
It comes before 22.
It's in the north. It's in the north, so sorry.
Missions.
Section 2.
What might help you is to get a one of these notebooks. I've got a couple if you want to buy one. Like, what are they, like 2 euros or whatever?
Well, a notebook.
Yeah, one of these type.
You know, no, because it'll mess up my filing system.
You have no filing system.
It's an organized chaos mess.
Not organized at all.
Work his way through.
No wonder your tests are like this. The test of recognition and support of local church, or fill in as local church. There have to be checks and balances in any ministry and every ministry. The one thing that is wrong in
Sorry, Pastor Tony, there's no line for it. There's no line for
number
it.
Four, the test.
Number four, the test.
Yeah, I was looking for a line for it.
I apologize. I don't know how that missed.
Support there's been a line, local yeah. Church.
Total chaos.
So it just ends with E?
No,
it just
one.
Ends with the?
Yeah, it just ends with the.
Sorry. All right. A church needs to have checks and balances, needs to have mutual authorities. And one of the unique things about, I'll brag on an American government system, is biblical based, that it has the three branches of government, the legislative, which is all Congress. You have the executive, which is the law, executive, which is the police and the president. And then you have the courts, which are judges. And each of those are equal, which is unheard of, because in all other countries, they have a Taoiseach, that's modern. You have a king, come on in. You have kings, you have appointed court, a court that is appointed by the king, you have bishops that are appointed by the king. It's all in the family. There's no real balance, there's no checks and balances that can say, like happened in England, where the parliament overthrew the power of the king, where the king now, the queen, doesn't have the power. The parliament has the power. But that there's still a lot of dangers because there aren't equal powers. And in a church, we must submit ourselves to each other. What is the illustration? Let's see. Barry, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm having a problem with Tony. Tony and I are at odds. He owes me money. He won't pay me back. He says he can't pay me back, but I've got to have the money. I need to go to law, right? I need to go to the court. Now, what does Paul say?
That you get the most least esteemed person in the church to judge between you.
You and the other person, that's right. If you can't figure it out on your own, then go get somebody who's a nobody. Not the smartest, not the wisest, not the most brilliant. But say, what do you think I should do? And then submit to them. Don't go, well, that was stupid, I'm going to go find somebody else. What we'll usually do is we'll always go find somebody that agrees with us. That is not accountability. That's the mafia. You must submit and work with the local church. Now look at
someone the least esteemed. Won't they be offended that you went to them?
I don't think so. They'll be quite pleased with the fact that you came to them.
Does it not really mean me? Least esteemed as in
you're coming to me?
They're not in leadership in the church. Go to someone who's not in leadership in the church.
But look at the words least esteemed. The person who's thought of as most stupid.
Well, is anybody got in our church? Most stupid.
But it is an extreme. Paul's not saying to do that every time.
There is.
We're not going to go there. Stop it. Paul doesn't say that's what you have to do. He said if you can't figure it out, and you certainly should be able to, if you love one another, if you are serving one another, if you're thinking of each other's betterment, you will not be in an argument for very long. But if you can't get it resolved, then of all things, go to somebody who has no idea what should be done and do whatever they say. That's what he's saying. Okay, So, you know, when I say, if I got a financial problem, I go to somebody who has no idea with finances and ask him what to do. That's the principle.
And
don't go to the one, to the person in the church that has an accounting degree to tell you what to do. Get to somebody who is the most unobvious person to get advice from.
If you can't resolve it, then you just suffer the hurt.
Then yes. Yes. That. But we're not willing to suffer. We want our way. And that's where the local church demolishes pride and says, listen, work, submit to one another. And in our Western European lifestyle, we don't. We don't like to do it. So, reading here. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So you're looking at a church. You're not looking at two guys who say, guys, we're gone, bye-bye. They didn't just say that. The church said, let's fast and pray about this. Let's see if this is really the will of God. Is the Holy Spirit speaking to us as much as he's speaking to them? When God called Paul and Barnabas to a particular missionary work, the local church readily recognized that call. The same was true when Timothy was called to accompany Paul on his journeys. It says all the brethren agreed. This is one of the most important tests. It is true that there will be occasions when a church is controlled by unsaved or carnal men, and that church's judgment will be wrong. And I've been in, I was in a church in Massachusetts that I preached in. You know, that church had a huge problem. The pastor, I think his mom and dad and their children and cousins and family members were mainly the whole church. The church wasn't everybody in the community. It was basically a family church. You know what that pastor was doing? He was doing their bidding. He couldn't fight his own family. And the church, that church never went on. There was no way that church could think outside of a mafia mindset of the family. You know, it's a family thing. Number C.
It's like that, those fruitcakes that go around the states
You're talking about Westboro?
Yeah.
What is it called? Westboro? Is that the name of the church?
Church.
Yeah, that is only a family church. Yeah. They probably have 25 people, 30 people. And they'll never grow, and they never will, thankfully.
It's called nepotism.
Well, nepotism, yes. But the idea is that'll be a church you'll never get anywhere with. There have been instances where God called a man or woman to a certain work, but the local church involved refused to recognize the call or support the missionary. In fact, there are examples of this in the Bible where Jesus was rejected by his own people. Paul, number two, was rejected by the Galatians and by some of the Corinthian church. Paul had to constantly remind them, I am an apostle. And number three, John and other men of God were rejected by the proud church leader Diotrephes. 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 John was rejected by him. Wasn't allowed to even come to preach there. So, but the normal Bible pattern, though, is for an individual's call and burden to be recognized and supported by the church or churches which know him best. Somebody said this, considerable weight is given to the judgment of men and women who live near to God, and in most instances their verdict will not be a mistaken one. Yet this appeal is not final nor infallible and is only to be estimated in proportion to the intelligence and piety of those consulted, meaning that you want people in your church that are walking with God and are thinkers. I remember well how earnestly I was dissuaded from preaching by as godly a Christian matron lady as ever breathed. Dissuaded means talked out of. The value of her opinion I endeavored to estimate with candor and patience, but it was outweighed by the judgment of persons of wider experience. Let's keep going. I have noted that you gentlemen, students, as a body, in your judgment of one another, are seldom, if ever, wrong. There has hardly ever been an instance, take the whole house through, where the general opinion of the entire college concerning a brother has been erroneous. He's listening, saying, you guys have been pretty spot on about how you've been able to discern and judge each other. Meeting as you do in a class, in prayer meeting, in conversation, and in various religious engagements, you gauge each other. And a wise man will be slow to set aside the verdict of the house. And this is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, who's one of the greatest preachers, Baptist preachers of the early 1800s, he was teaching his preacher boys, he was having a Bible institute, and he says, you know what? You guys, because you know each other, you have the right judgment about each other. And when there's problems, you guys are able to make statements. And that's how a church is supposed to operate. The people that know you best should be the ones you seek for their advice to. And if they say don't do it, guess what? Don't do it. Okay? You say, well, they don't like me. I think you're paranoid. Don't, you know, if they know you best, and if you have, and we're talking to thinkers, we're not just people who react on emotions. But C. Spurgeon's given an illustration that applies to a church. I think it's great. Number five, the test of proving his faithfulness to God's work, or in God's work. Faithfulness. And 1 Timothy 3:6 is not a novice. What does a novice mean, Andrew?
An experienced person.
Okay. A person who might have a great desire, a great, you know, wish, want, great energy. It's no experience. And he's not been proven faithful yet. So don't ordain and put in charge a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil himself. 1 Timothy 3:10 comes along and says, let these also first be proved. Where do we use the word proved today? Well, we may not use the word, but we do it when we're buying a car. The car salesman will tell you everything you want to hear. But you take it for a test drive, and you look under the bonnet, you check it out, prove that it is a good car. Let these first be proved, then let them use the office of a bishop or a deacon. See, as we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things. So when Paul sends this guy, he says, we've proven him, you can trust him. Now the scriptures show that churches must be careful in ordination. Men should demonstrate their zeal and their faithfulness before being ordained for special service, not by their ordination. Their ordination doesn't prove it. Their faithfulness proves it. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy, you know what? Many a man has waited until the ring was on his finger before he became faithful to that one woman. You know what a hen party is? Girls? You know what a stag party is? That's unfaithfulness. And many a man has waited till the ring was on his finger before he became faithful to his wife. And many a man has waited until his ordination before he became determined to do the will of God. That's wrong. The ordination approves his faithfulness. It says he is faithful. It doesn't make him faithful. The Apostle Paul warned Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep yourself pure. In other words, Timothy was warned to be very cautious about ordaining men to positions of leadership. Don't get into other. You may ordain somebody who's into some sin. Just keep yourself out of that mess. The entire context of 1 Timothy 5 concerns leaders of the church. If a congregation fails to prove men before ordination, it becomes partakers of the evil deeds of the unqualified leaders. And isn't that true with the Catholic Church? Catholic Church allowed these pedophiles and wicked men to go along, and they want to say, oh, we had nothing to do with it. They most certainly did. They are partakers of that sin. By laying on of hands, those performing the ordination are testifying publicly that they are convinced that God has called that person being ordained. They are identifying themselves with that person. And if the church makes a mistake because of hastiness and failure to prove the person by God's standards, they become partakers of the sins of the man wrongly ordained. I'll give you an illustration. Say somebody comes into our church and they claim to be Christian. They have a great testimony. And got a wife, and she wears dresses. He wears suits to church. He wears a tie and a button-down shirt every meeting. Every time you see him, he looks right. He's got his hair combed. His kids seem all fine. You know what people do? He'd make a great preacher.
Probably hard to preach.
He hasn't proven himself. He has the outward show of what you'd like in a family and in a man or whatever. Everything seems to be right. But he has no proven record. And people are prone to operate based on eyes, operate on ears. Ooh, I like how he preaches. I like what he says. But his life could be a mess. He's just covering it. His doctrine could be a mess. I mean, Mormons look pretty good, don't they?
Yeah, that's right.
Do you see how it works? That's why somebody comes into our church and maybe they claim to be saved. You know what? Let them sit there for a while. Let's see what they're like. Let's observe them. That is our right. That is our duty. We can't just say, oh, man, put him in charge of this and let's let him take that. Got to be very careful. Observe, watch, make sure they're going to stay the course. E, it is no light thing to take the position of a leader in God's church. A scripture already quoted warns, my brethren, be not many masters. Not everybody ought to be in charge. Knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And we will. Greater responsibility means greater judgment. And the leader must answer to God, not only for his own life and family, but now for the entire congregation or the sphere of his ministry, whatever it might involve. Even the unbelievers in the community observe a church leader's life closely, and they judge Christ and the Bible by these men. Wow. And it's, listen, anybody that's in the front of our church, I consider a leader. I mean, our choir, we have certain requirements for a choir. Now, it's not quite a leadership role, but it is a role where we say, these are our requirements for you to be in the choir. These are our requirements for you to teach Sunday school. These are our requirements if ever you're going to preach. You say, why do you have rules and regulations? Safety. Can you imagine if we didn't have expectations? What if somebody got up and says, you know, I've been studying out of the Quran. I just want to share some verses out of the Quran this morning that really blessed my heart. You laugh. I'm using an extreme. But the idea is that you have somebody always finds a fault and says, Pastor, you have too many rules. And I go, huh? I only have rules for leadership. Did you ever notice that? I have expectations of myself, of Brother Dan, of Brother Eric, of Andrew, of anybody who is in leadership.
And rightly so.
Yes, sir. But you wouldn't believe how many people, there's not zillions of them, but will always, when they're on their way out the door and they're upset, they go, you have too many rules. And I go, what rules? But they look at the fact that I have expectations of leadership and they feel guilty. And it grieves me. Because thank God that we have expectations of faithfulness and character in our leadership. Because unbelievers even judge us by our lies. Have you ever heard someone say, what is so special about the church and Christianity? Even the pastors are hypocrites. And they do say that. Because our modern Christianity is full of flawed, wicked leaders. Now, individuals and churches must be cautious and not exercise haste in these matters. Let a man prove himself faithful in a church as a servant of God and manifest an unmistakable divine call to the ministry before being ordained. So, let's look at the challenge of the call of God now. The call of God bestows the highest honor upon man and becomes the greatest challenge to his life. It will never be easy. One of the things we're going to look at when we took at Jonah is we'll look at the will of God and the call of God, and it will never be easy. No person, therefore, should think lightly of the call of God, for it deserves his most prayerful consideration and the most diligent heed or obedience. The call of God is a challenge to the life of sacrifice. Circle that word sacrifice, because if you ever do the will of God, it will cost you. It is an abiding principle of the kingdom of God. And let me just say this. Don't think that the will of God is always this great thing, like going to the deepest, darkest Africa. You know what the will of God is? It may be to stay right here and sacrifice yourself and your life here. Because it's just an equal to sacrifice here as it is in deepest, darkest Africa. So it is an abiding principle of the kingdom of God that all spiritual ministries are based upon an association and associated with a life of sacrifice, of doing without, giving up things. Not even Christ was an exception to this divine principle. Indeed, he lived the life of the supreme sacrifice. Of him we read that he laid aside the riches of eternity, became poor for our sakes, that he might make us rich. He divested himself. What does divested mean, Barry?
Surely, I assume it's stripped himself or something.
Good. It's the opposite of investing, where you are making more money. To divest means he's giving it away. He divested himself of the divine glory, or he disinherited the divine glory which was his inheritance from eternity. A bunch of scriptures where it just says he laid his glory and his deity aside. Now, the call of God is a challenge to a life of sacrifice. And it's true, coming from Ireland, last thing I want to do is be an American. I left my Americanness in America. I divested myself of my pride in America.
Sure, more Irish than what I am.
I don't know about that. I just know I'm more sane than you are. The call of God is a challenge to a life of sacrifice then. Loneliness, privation, and the hardships that will deplete the physical strength and imperil bodily health are included in the call of God. Before I met Nita, I was kind of desperate looking for a wife. I know you guys have never been there. But I was like, God, how do I find a woman who would go to the mission field? Because I found it very hard. I would go on a date. And I tried to court some girl trying to say, I'm ready to get married, you know. But when you start talking and they start talking about their dreams, and they didn't mind, the girls that I met did not mind marrying a pastor because they wanted to stay in America. But to be a missionary? No. Because there is a cost. There's a high cost. Thank God for a good woman who will stay with a man going and doing the will of God. Comforts and conveniences, homes and relationships must become secondary for the call of God. The Lord may require the sacrifice of your health and even your life, such as the challenge of the call of God. D. It is a challenge to a service of the greatest need of mankind. Many a person has become a humanitarian and gone and taken food, clothing, education. But the missionary who is called of God must keep his divine ordination, his call, clearly and constantly in mind. He is called to serve the spiritual need of mankind. You may never be able to feed. I know people, there's Robinson, Michael Robinson in Bolivia. He struggled, he wrote me several times, he struggled with his call. Not that he didn't doubt his call, but he said, you know what, how do I preach to people who haven't eaten in 3 days? I'd walk in the streets. He'd say this. I'd walk through the streets of the capital. What is the capital of Bolivia? It starts with a C. Where the
Caracas?
Is it Caracas? No. But he'd walk through the capital. His own town was off from the capital. But he'd walk through the capital, and thousands of orphan kids are just abandoned. They're just sitting by the street, and they're begging. He'd walk along, and he says, if I only had X amount of money, I could buy that building. I could house those kids. And we could have bunk beds, and I could teach them every day, and they get saved. But he didn't have the money. And he began to have a humanitarian burden for those people, which I would have as well. You see the humanitarian needs. But a man who's called must see beyond that and say, the spiritual needs. Nothing wrong with building orphanages. Nothing wrong with building hospitals, with bringing food over. But man, your first calling is to meet the spiritual poverty, the spiritual hunger of your people. His grave and constant danger can be sidetracked, and he can end up laboring in regard to the symptoms of the needs rather than the cause of all the illness and the problems in the world, especially in their part of the world. If you went to India and you went to some of the poorest areas, it would kill you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, as recorded in the Bible, is the only and sufficient remedy for man's basic need. The missionary, therefore, must remain constant in the proclamation of the gospel of God, even when they laugh at you and say, man, bring us food and we'll listen to you. Only thus is he loyal and true to the call of God. We don't want to have missionaries who are only humanitarians. E. The call of God is a challenge to a service which pays the greatest dividend. Christ's admonition is as true today as it were in the days when he spoke these words. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. When he says the harvest is plenteous, what does he mean, Dan?
Well, they're out there. There's plenty out there. You just have to go get them. You have to go find them.
Okay, good. But it's got the greatest dividend. The potential is huge, too. It is. You can't beat the amount of potential if we just were faithful. The call of God is a challenge to the deepest experiences of the Lord in our life. You want to experience a relationship with God like nobody else has? Then serve God. And the closer you get to God, the more he may use you. It is my deepest conviction that the missionary of God is not only unique in his call and ministry, he's also unique in his experiences with the Lord. You won't experience... I tell this to anybody who, you know, I try to get into teaching, I says, you'll never learn the Bible like you will when you teach it. Mm-hmm. Not because of, you know, great understanding you have, but you will learn the Bible better than your kids will, because you are forced to learn it for them, and then you walk away going, I got a bigger blessing than they did. So in the ministry, you get the most joy and the best experiences of the Lord in your life. His life has the thrills as well as the pills of the Christian life and ministry. What is the pill of the Christian? You know, the pill of the Christian is prayer. It's reading your Bible. I don't need Prozac or a nightcap. I don't need, to spend the evening with my buddies out at the pub. I've got the pills and I've got the thrills that only come when you serve God. He experiences the companionship of the Lord in a unique way, especially when he's alone. The distance from friends and relatives is balanced by the nearness of the Lord in their life. The discomforts and inconveniences are outweighed by the comforts, peace, and the joy that the Lord provides. The moral and social evil to which he is constantly exposed is countered by the glory and the presence of the Lord. The material and physical discomforts are overshadowed by spiritual enrichings. Thus, the loss becomes a gain. Our God is just master as well as a gracious comforter. So the call is a challenge to the deepest experiences of the Lord in your life. And I want to challenge you that you say, well, I know I don't need to be called and I'm not called. Amen. But you ought to want to be called. I really can't encourage that. Gee, there are three necessary abilities of a pastor. You must know these. He must be able to teach. I've heard some great preachers. But did you know when you preach, you ought to teach? I think you've wasted your breath if you just yell, or if you just command, if you just say, we ought to be doing this. I mean, my mom would come in and says, clean up your room, and I'd look at her. And I needed her to show me. I remember that to this day. I remember her saying, do you understand what I mean? I must have been 6 years old. My mom sat down, got on her knees, and showed me, you pick this up, you put it in your box over here. And I just, to this day, I remember that as fundamental, that you can tell me what to do, or you can show me. And if you show me, you have changed me. And we have such a need for people when we preach, that we teach, that we explain, that we shepherd, that we feed. 1 Peter 5:2, let's start with Alberto. I remember where we left off last. We'll just start with you again. 1 Peter 5:2.
Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind.
What's filthy lucre? Anybody know?
To achieve riches by dishonest means.
Good. Ill-gotten money. Dishonest money. So, and you don't pastor a church in order to get filthy lucre or fast money. And believe me, there's a lot of money in religion. There is a lot of money in religion. Jeremiah 3:15. And look at this, please circle this verse, because it needs to be the life verse of our church when it comes to church planning.
And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding.
A pastor who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now there comes a time where you got to get in somebody's face, you got to rebuke them. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering. But boy, make sure you're teaching. Every preaching message ought to explain and help, not just rebuke. But most of the time, what kind of ministers do we have today now? What do they mainly do? They teach, but they teach the most what I call milky, the most non-upsetting things. We ought to chew on meat. We ought to learn strong meat. And there's so few teachers of the Word of God in the leadership of churches today. Number two, so he must be able to teach. A pastor must be able to teach people how to live for God. Secondly, he must protect the churches from false teachers. Titus 1, 9 to 11, Brother Dan.
Holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that we may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake.
There they are again. Now, what's a whole house there? What does he mean by that?
Whole churches are divided.
These were house churches, and they were subverting. Look at that word, subvert. When do we use those terms today? Only with subverting governments. But it is a very strong word saying they're vain talkers and good ones who came in and they would subvert. And a pastor must protect his church because the internet, because, quote, you know, other Christians out there will come along and will say a good speech and will turn you completely away from the gospel that you believed, from the Bible. So a pastor must protect the Christians from false teachers because they're everywhere. Acts 20, 28 to 32, Eric. That's why I believe a pastor, a missionary, has to be aware of what's coming at his flock, has to be aware of current events. You want a pastor who lives with God, amen?
Yeah.
But he's got to live in this world too. He's got to watch the news. He's got to know what's happening. He's got to know what people are watching and what their spiritual temperature is being affected by so he can counteract it. Eric.
Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified.
Cool. So we stick with the word, we preach the word, but we protect them with the word too, holding fast. Now, number three, he must be able to take, and your key word here is oversight of the church, which means he must have the ability to lead and supervise all areas of church life and ministry. You just read Acts 20:28. Would you read that again? Acts 20:28.
For I know this, that after, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Okay, oversight. He's looking over everything. He needs to know. He needs to be a manager. You know what most people want from me? Just a good message on Sunday morning and leave them alone.
So this reference there is to pastors only, isn't it?
No. Pastors and missionaries. The work of a missionary.
Well, pastors and missionaries, yeah.
Yeah, it's
but it wouldn't be for ordinary Joe Sopsak myself in the church.
Well, yes,
be careful. Should Tony go and be overseeing your life?
No, but he should
and meddling in your life?
Of you overseeing.
He should be what?
He should have expectations of you.
He should have expectations, yes. But he should be prepared for, if I see something coming down the pike in your life, say you're
on cocaine.
You've shaved your head, and you become a vegan, and you start doing some weird things that are like, what are you going with this thing? And then I sit down and I say, what's this? You say, you know, I'm just on a spiritual trek, spiritual journey, Pastor. God is revealing himself to me in so many different ways. And I look at you and I go, you know what? As your manager, I've got to tell you, you're off the wall. And I wouldn't say those words. But as your pastor, I do need to be able to say, take a breath. Listen, let me show you where the Bible says, you know, when you start shaving your head, it's not a natural baldness. You're actually cutting your beard, your head. You're shaving. You're doing all these things which are a shame to you. And I don't know what all you're doing it for. I'm just trying to make this up off the cuff, so don't worry about it being exactly right. But that's just a simple thing. But say, let's go a little bit worse, okay? You pull alongside me as we come up to church, and I stop my car, and you stop your car, and I roll down my window, and and then you turn it off, and you go, "Hey, preacher, how's it going, dude? We need to talk." Now, all right. Oversight means I have the authority. I do, and I don't use it very often. But where I say, you know what, that's going to ruin your home. It's going to ruin your own spiritual. You come out of that thing and listen to our preaching, listen to the hymns, it's like chalk and cheese.
I think Christians expect that anyway of their pastor.
They used to. But they used to
say, "Come here, I want you a second." Yep. You know what I mean? Sit down, I want you. Yep. You know, listen, I'm not happy with where you're going. I can't wait to get you
into a situation where you start experiencing the majority of Christians who really don't want to be bothered. They want to live their life. And this is prepare an introduction to missions. Introduction to leadership. Introduction to how to oversee people. And whether you're in Sunday school, teaching Sunday school, whether you're teaching adults, whether you're preaching, whether you're pastoring, anything, you're going to be very disheartened by the fact that God put you in a position, and you didn't sign up for it. God put you in a position where you have to oversee, like a floor plant, a plant floor of workers, and they're all working, and you see there's a whole section over there, and they're not getting the job done. I got to come over there, find out what's wrong, get it working. And if I see somebody in their Christian life and they're falling apart, the last thing they want is for somebody to intervene. The person who's most qualified is a pastor. And that's his job, and he needs to be able to do that. But a lot of people only want a nice message, make it short, and let me get out of here and get on my way. I've done my duty by being in church on Sunday morning. That's all they want. And I'm trying to pull them all the way to where we first century Christianity, where we just love the Bible, we love God, we love preaching, we love soul winning, we just love everything about it. That's our first love, not sports, not family, even though those are fine in their place. So taking the oversight means managing people. And they need to be able to do that. Hebrews 13:17. Who did I just have read? Oh, okay, Andrew. Hebrews 13:17. We've already read 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. 1 Peter 5, 2. I'm sorry, Hebrews 13, 17.
Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
Oh, amen. So, they have rule. They have oversight. The main difference between a minister and a private Christian seems to consist in those ministerial gifts which are imparted to him, not for his own sake, but for the edification, the building up of others. This is, again, John Newton is quoted by Spurgeon. He says this, "But then I say these are to appear in due season. They are not to be expected instantaneously, but gradually in the use of proper means. They are necessary for the discharge of the ministry, but not necessary as prerequisites to warrant our desires after it." What's he saying? You don't just wake up one day and have all of these abilities. That's all he's saying. All right. Just because you feel the call of God to preach doesn't mean you're ready. You better have the ability to teach, the ability to protect, and the ability to take the oversight of. I believe this. When I sit down with somebody who says, "I want to get married," you know what I look for? I look for a desire in that man to want to oversee his home and manage his home and not leave it to his wife. I look in that man to see, does he want to protect his wife or does he only want to protect his own skin? Like Abraham had a problem with only thinking of himself. These are characteristics that we need in leaders. One last thought here in conclusion. Here's the testimony of a man who ought to know. His name was David Livingstone, whose heart lies buried in Africa. They did take his heart back. He leaves the following words for us to ponder. "For my part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own best reward in healthful activity, the consequences of doing good, peace of mind, and the bright home of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with such a word, and with such a view, and such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, that it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering or danger now and then, with a foregoing of or giving up of a common convenience and charities of life, may make us pause and cause the spirit, their own spirit, to waver and sink. But let this be only for a moment. All of these are nothing with compared with the glory which will hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice, David Livingstone said. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice made by him who left us his father throne on high, who left his father's throne on high to give himself for us. What's he saying? Don't ever think I thought of my life as a sacrifice. It was a privilege, David Livingstone said. And that's a great way of looking at it. It's a privilege.
It's when you measure yourself against Christ.
Yeah, it's nothing.
You don't, it's nothing.
Adoniram Judson, however, puts it, and I'll leave this with you to read by next week. You need to read it. Adoniram Judson gave advice to missionary candidates talking about what they were getting into by coming to Burma, heading up to China. He
who
says,
was this?
Adoniram Judson?
Who was he?
He was a Baptist missionary to Burma back in the early 1800s. And at what a great cost. He was, and still is, my favorite missionary. If you can read a biography about Adoniram Judson, the biography I read was called To the Golden Shore. And it'll change your whole view of missions. It will change your life. But he's just telling people, you don't be all starry-eyed about being a missionary. Let me tell you what's ahead. And boy, he just says, don't do this. Like you did up in England and in America. Trust God. It is a tremendous, tremendous challenge. All right, next week we'll talk about preparing for the mission field. I'll go ahead and hand these out. So take, it's just two pages. If you'll take it and then pass it on. All right, let's stand.